We're going to get started with a call to worship on Psalm chapter 3. Gary? Psalm 3.
O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah.
Amen. Today we're back in the doctrine of the church. We're looking at biblical leadership, part two. We're going to continue where we started last week as we started talking about the qualifications of an overseer of leadership. This is too big of a subject for us to just slide over and not think about, because in Luke 17, when Jesus is talking to us and his disciples, he specifically tells us how we're to deal with sin. That requires discernment, and it requires that we agree together on those things that we know are sin. It requires that we affirm sola scriptura. We have to have an absolute foundational mooring, anchor for what we hold to be true. When God tells us the things in scripture, he's not asking us, he's telling us. Amen? He's not asking if we like it. He's telling us this is what you must do. Not a request. When he tells us that you'll be known by your love for one another, by the fact that you keep my commandments, he's saying these are my commandments and you will follow them. You will keep them if you are my children, if you are my disciples, if you are of the body of Christ. I will not surrender the platform of the Word of God and subject myself to anybody else's interpretation and opinions based upon their own whims and fancies. The final authority is in the Word of God, and we must believe that. Let's look at Luke 17, for example. We'll start out from this section. In Luke 17, and he said to his disciples, temptations are sure to come. Temptation that is absolutely, emphatically going to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. We just watched and listened to Vaudi Balcom talking about the temptations to compromise. Compromise in the Word of God and lay it aside for gender theories and egalitarian theories and a changing of the Word of God, the changing of the Gospel of God. And Jesus says, but woe to the one from whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. That little ones is the Christian, the believer. That's what he's talking about, his people, his disciples. And then he turns and he says to us, because of all that all that's true, because these wicked people are going to come in and they're going to try to tempt you and pull you away, pay attention to yourselves. Look around you, and if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's simple. We don't hold grudges. We don't hold anger. We all recognize that we are what? Sinners saved by grace. I'm just a blind beggar that's telling other blind beggars where the food is. That's all our job is to do. We don't condemn people. We don't do that. But the Word of God does condemn people. The Word of God does judge people. And we are to use the Scripture as the sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word that it is, rightly dividing the Word of truth, because it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living and active. It is that thing that cuts down to the marrow. It cuts down not just through the bone, but down to the very marrow. It gets down to the cellular structure, and it tells us who we truly are. We got to believe it. We got to stand on that. If you're like me, you're sitting in a time in history, and we all know it, we're starting to wonder and ask the question. You said it in your prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, when are you coming, Lord? Lord, when is this going to happen? We look around at our nation and we're just so heartbroken over the things that we are seeing, not just politics. The politics is just, it's a dumpster fire. But look at the people. We have went from being a people that were united under the cause of at least, you know, patriotism, to a people that want to murder, kill, maim, destroy anybody that disagrees with them. And they will not submit to the scripture. They will not submit to the truth of the Word of God. We have the Freedom From Religion Foundation that goes over to Kingsport and tells a church after school group that they need to be shut down. That it should be unthinkable that Christians, and here was the quote, should ever be allowed to teach anybody their doctrine. That's what's being asked for. The kicker is that the church made a statement that they admitted that they're just doing stuff that's really nice for the kids. And I mean, I'm not trying to condemn that church, but I asked the question on air, why aren't they preaching the gospel? They need to, I mean, after all, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they're coming after them because of Christ. I said, just go ahead and preach it. Quit bowing down to the atheist and quit listening to them. They're not going after you because you're trying to do a good moral deed. They're after you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they hate the name of Christ, and they don't want that name to ever be proclaimed anywhere in any fashion. And we're saying, oh, we don't want to offend the atheist. Guess what? You today are offending atheists because you're alive. This is the culture we live in. I was on the radio, and the pastor in Bristol talking about the fact that he wants the gambling casino up here. I listed out as fast as I could. I only had 4 minutes. I don't know how I did, but I listed out as fast as I could some scriptural detail on that, and then some you know, just anecdotal evidence. And this guy says, I think we should do it. It's a good thing for the community. Show me one of those anecdotal things that's good for the community. Now look at the scripture. When did we collectively decide that it just doesn't matter? That truth doesn't matter anymore? When we decide that as long as we get ours, nothing else matters? When did we decide that we just don't want to rock the political boat? Oh, my 501c3 might be in trouble, so I can't say a word about the wicked people that are saying let's murder babies even after they're born and before they're born. Let the Christians sit down and be quiet. We're going to take your guns. We're going to come in and confiscate all your stuff. We're going to come in and you Christians aren't allowed to speak. And how dare you? When did we stop saying that we need to stand against sin? This is sin that we are standing against. And we're trying to tell people that there is one way of truth. As Vaughn said, there's one way of reconciliation. There's one way of peace. When did God's inerrant, infallible word take a backseat to secular thinking, to humanism, to social Marxism, to critical race theory, to gender ideologies, to gender study, the secular studies of the over 100 different genders now? Yeah. When did we take that backseat? Well, I'm glad you guys asked me, because we took a backseat a long time ago. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 6, before this happened, this once great, majestic, noble men that the people were terrified of their God. They were terrified because they saw what happened to the Egyptians. They were terrified because they saw what these people's gods did to the enemies of the Israelites. So what took place? The people said, well, we can't get them because of their God. So let's separate them from their God. They ended up destroying themselves because they compromised. Started out well and ended in destruction. And Nehemiah, this man of God, comes along proclaiming the truth of God, crying out, God send someone. And then he finds out he's the someone going. So he sets out to do a noble thing and to help rebuild this temple, this entire city, this place. And as he starts setting out, the enemies from outside the camp begin to swirl around. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we read this, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors of the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. What does it say there? but they intended to do me harm. You need to understand that all throughout history, people have intended harm for the body of Christ, the people of God. They hate you because of the one that you've taken the name of. It goes on and says, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent after me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. There are always going to be enemies in the body of Christ and in the world. God is never going to allow Satan to overtake his true bride. Amen? His true bride is beautiful and bold and majestic and has no need to worry. And while there may be one, or might be two, or 10, or 5, or 100 here or there, there is always going to be the church, the body. At this time, there was a remnant left among the people. We are not the remnant church. We are the church. Amen? And as the church, we are the people of God, and we have the enemy swirling around. But with that assurance, I'm also assured that since they hated Jesus Christ, they are going to hate his people as well. Matthew 24, 9 through 12. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake, because of my name. Mark that down, write it down, highlight it. The reason that you're going to suffer is because of the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to be ready for that. We have to know that's coming. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Have we not seen apostasy like crazy going on here lately? Have we not seen people running for the world and the secular ways of thinking and the egalitarian ways of thinking and the anti-biblical ways of thinking and calling it, oh, we're Christians and you're hateful, you're mean, you're the wrong ones? Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the lawlessness will be increased. Man, does that not say something about what's going on right now? Do we not see lawlessness increasing in our nation and in our world? I mean, everywhere lawlessness runs rampant. People are being murdered and killed in the streets and nobody's doing anything. The love of many will grow cold. Because people see all this violence, they'll walk away and say, well, I never really loved God anyway. I never really was a Christian anyway. Don't come attacking me. I don't believe that stuff. You know, I like you atheists. I think I'm going to agree with you. You know what? I'm okay with your lifestyle this way, your lifestyle that way, your transgender lifestyle, your pedophilia lifestyle, your homosexual lifestyle, your sexually promiscuous lifestyle, your drunken lifestyle. I'm okay with all of that. I'm not your judge. We have a judge, and his name is Jesus, and he wrote down his judgment. Why do we call sin sin? Because God does. Isn't that what we learned last week? Mm-hmm. We call sin sin because God does. It's not based upon our own authority. So our judgment must be righteous. It must come rightly from God. And when it does, they'll hate you. Because of that, because you have a righteous judgment, many are going to say, I don't want to be a part of your group and part of your camp. I want to go where the fun is, where the Six Flags over Jesus is, where the circus church is. I want to go where it's easy and I don't have to worry about all your doctrine and theology. I actually had a pastor tell us that one time. I cannot wait to the day we start talking about Jesus and quit preaching all this doctrine and theology stuff. In the middle of the church service, directed at me. It is a terrible thing. But the truth is, we're not promised an easy life. But we're promised eternal life. Amen? The problem is most people don't want to hear that message. They want to hear easy believism. They want to hear how everything can be good as long as you just go along to get along. If you ever read anything about Bonhoeffer, and there in that time, the churches ran to Hitler, ran to compromise with him. They collectively compromised with that man because they did not want to be persecuted. They were so fooled and so deceived that they thought that it was right for them to hate other nations and other races and other people. The thing that I never thought I would see in our nation is a nation full of people saying it's right to be racist. It's right for us to hate you because of your whiteness or whatever else. That's racism, guys. And we're seeing it over and over and over and over again. That hate is being promulgated against those that want truth to prevail. But the problem is, it's not just that people don't want to hear the message. Nobody wants to tell it. Nobody wants to proclaim it. When you would rather make somebody feel happy in their lifestyle than holy in their living, which one do you care more about? When you would rather allow someone to live in their sin because you don't want to hurt them, you're condemning them to eternity. You're promising them that at least you're not going to care if they burn in hell. Maybe somebody else will care. From the very beginning, from the Old Testament until now, there have always been false teachers. There have always been wolves, and this should not be a surprise. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30. Paul the Apostle, the enemy of Christianity, the one that killed no telling how many Christians because of the name of Christ, what did he do? God changed his soul and converted him. He says this to the Ephesians. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things. Not from the world. There will be people come in among you that are already among you. And they will bring in false doctrine, false teaching. Men will arise and they will speak twisted, demented, perverted things. That word twisted is the idea of perversion, distortion, false. And they're going to draw away the disciples after them. Not the elect, but those who have made themselves disciples and have had a little taste of truth, and they've sat there, and as long as it didn't offend them, they were willing to sit there. But when somebody came in with another truth, they gladly held on to that. They were given over to every wind of doctrine. And the scripture tells us, as the men of God, as the women of God, as the people of God, that we are to hold fast to that which is true and good and not allow ourselves to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. These people don't do that. They give themselves over to it. They gladly want to hear it. They want it preached from the pulpit. They want it taught in their seminaries. They want it in their schools. They want it in their homes. They want to hear that smiling face and see that smiling face on their radios, in their churches. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about theology. They don't care about truth because truth doesn't matter. The scripture is not the final authority anyway. It's their twisted ideologies. These false teachers spring up because of one reason. People want to be entertained with emotional ideas, not spiritual truth. They want their felt needs met. They want a life coach and not a pastor. They want an impact outreach coordinator. These are actual names of supposed ministers. And this is what people want. They don't want pastors. They don't want men of God. They don't want people of God that are going to stand forth and give the word of God. They want felt needs ministers, life coaches, impact outreach coordinators, a wellness and spirituality mentor. They want a visionary director. They want a campus life instructor. They want a campus life director. We just need a biblical man of God that'll stand up and proclaim the truth of the Word of God and sit down and shut up if he doesn't have something to say from God. Amen? That's what we need. Vaughty Balcom, if we do not know the Bible, if we don't know doctrine, if we do not know theology, it is virtually impossible for us to identify false prophets. Do you know where false prophets come from? Inside the church. You can spot a wolf come running up the road towards you, right? But when they are dressed in sheep's clothing and they walk in and they're just like you and me and they just sit around and they subtly start bringing in this teaching just to see if anybody will say anything. I've seen it happen over and over again. They come in and they want to start twisting and moving the church towards another direction. So they slowly start teaching things that are just outside of Orthodox. Every once in a while, they'll throw in something here and there. And as people start listening to them more and more, they grow a better and better, a bigger and bigger group inside the church. Having a church within the church, if you will. And it starts to grow and expand until everybody starts listening to this one person, and everybody has their own doctrine, their own theology, and it's all opinions, it's all whims, it's all their vain theologies, and they all want to have their way because this person, or maybe these groups of people, have come in and started teaching falsely. A friend of mine had a church that he had about 200 or so people at his church up in St. Louis. Another pastor came in and they wanted to join churches and have him take over as the pastor because this man was just, he's burnt out. So he said, okay. So he sat down and talked to the, you know, 60 some odd people at the church that was at the new church. And as he was talking to them, he went through the gospel with them and shared the gospel and yes and amen. Praise the Lord. They're all good to go. Yes, we want to join in fellowship. About 2 or 3 months later, this pastor comes in and says, I want to come in and join you. I just decided I need to be here. He comes in, and immediately he started noticing that all his former members, congregants, stopped listening to the messages. They started paying attention to whatever the pastor was, the other pastor, former pastor was saying. All of a sudden, he announces that he has been called by God to be an elder and a pastor in the church, that he is going to do so by vote. All of his former people stood up and voted him to be an elder. Then he tried to run off this pastor and take over the whole church. It happens in real life, guys. It's not a pretend thing. If we don't know the truth, we are going to gladly compromise the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. Having itching ears, they were going to accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Made up things. Things that aren't even true. Made up ideologies. Big Bang, cosmology, atheism, agnosticism. I mean, you heard that. You don't even have to be a Christian anymore, according to some of these guys. You don't have to be a Christian to go to heaven anymore. You don't have to believe the gospel to go to heaven. You don't have to believe the Bible. You don't have to believe anything. All the atheists are going, all the agnostics are going, because guess what? There's a new doctrine out there now that people are starting to teach that, yes, we believe in election, and we believe that only elect are going to heaven. And guess who the elect are? Everybody, as he said. They believe in election more than we do, right, according to them. A godly man is going to give himself to truth. He's going to teach diligently. He's going to be sober-minded. He's going to do those things. He's going to be serious and not playful and not silly. Look, there's a time to have fun and play around. You guys know me. I enjoy having fun. But this is too serious to play around with. They take their role seriously. And they will stand on Scripture and they will warn that this is the final authority because God has appointed a day of judgment. And here's what you got to understand. Because this man of God believes what the Scripture says, he knows that he will be under stricter judgment for everything he teaches. He takes it seriously. Paul warned in Acts 20:29-31. I know that after my departing, fierce wolves are going to come in. We just read that. Fierce wolves are going to come in. Where are they going to come from? Your own selves. They're not going to spare the flock. They're going to savagely destroy the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise. So what's the solution? Verse 31. Therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night, night or day, to admonish you with tears. Every one of you. This man of God took it so seriously that he cried. Tears were flowing out of him because he knew that false teachers were going to come in among themselves. You know how he knew it? As he was teaching, somebody would come along and say, I don't believe that. No, wait a minute, I don't believe that. No. You got to prove that. And it starts, he's going through Old Testament scriptures that he had that time, maybe a little bit of stuff in the New Testament, maybe. Not much. Old Testament stuff. He's going to take them through that. He goes, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. This Jesus? No. Wait a minute. You're not the final authority. You're not even an actual apostle. You know, you're born out of due time. You're not even a real apostle. Peter and James and all these other guys, they kind of took our side when we said that if you're going to be a true Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. Galatian heresy comes in and says, and. That word and circumcision. You have to do the Old Testament requirement. You have to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. You have to add to the scripture. You have to add to salvation. You have to add to. And they were just throwing stuff in. And he's teaching and he's preaching and he's proclaiming. And he knows that when he leaves, these wolves are going to come in. You know why? Because there's nobody willing to stand up and do what he did. You know what Nehemiah did to the false teachers in his day? Grabbed them by the hair of the head, started yanking them out, started throwing them out, and got rid of them. He said for every single one of them, they were in the tents and then taking over the temples. He's throwing them out, just grabbing by the hair of the head. And I'm not saying we get violent, but I'm saying sometimes we get loud and sometimes we get downright. Sometimes we stand on the truth and we tell them they're not allowed to be in here because we love the sheep. We love the people of God, and we're going to stand in unity with God and stand for the truth. We're going to stand fast. I'm not saying we get violent. We don't have any right to do that. That's God's call. Maybe they persecute us, but we will stand. We will stand loud and be bold. You need to remember what you've been taught. Not from me, but from the scripture. Luke 17. When we read this, we see several times he talks about sin. So the question comes, how do you define what sin is? So we say, oh, it's transgression of the law. But what does it mean? That word down here is scandalion. It means a scandal. We can parse out the words and you can talk about it, you know, till you're blue in the face on the meanings and the Greek and all that. But the question is, are you willing to stand against scandal? Are you willing to stand against the wickedness, the transgression, those things that scandalize Christ and scandalize God? Are you willing to stand against it? Are you willing, and is it your desire to stand for truth and against every false way? Are you willing to stand for righteousness? You see, the man that's willing to stand for righteousness is the one that loves somebody enough to go tell them that what they're doing is a public sin. It's something that is sinful. This is why God didn't stop at four gospels. He gave us the rest to teach us the standard and the way. He gave us these all of this New Testament to tell us not only what Christ did, but what Christ meant by what he did, and Christ's intention and desire. And then he told us how we're to stand for righteousness and against the false teachers. Those false teachers could be those ones that come in and they're believing false doctrine. That there will be people that will come into church and they walk in. Everybody's done it. Bob, you did it. Mark, you've done it. You did it. I did it. Every one of us done it. You walk into church and you have your theological suitcase. You come walking in, you open it up and say, oh, how are you going to fit all this into your theology? And you start throwing and dumping stuff out there and say, hey, look at this. I believe this. And some of it's right. We have to be willing to lay aside our opinion. Let's look at what the opinion of God says, the Word of God. So when we stand there at our brother's side and we see him in sin, that we can give him a reasonable defense of why he's in sin and why he needs to be drawn towards righteousness. Maybe he's in false doctrine land. Maybe he is in actual sin, like promiscuous stuff or whatever else, lying and, you know, stuff like that. We've got to be willing to stand up because the world is so ready to destroy everything that we stand for. And that's why we need biblically qualified men. That's why we need to know what they are and how to recognize them. We need to understand what the qualifications are, not by our opinions. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Because if we're going to know what sin is, We have to know what truth is and what righteousness is. If we're going to know what error is, we have to be the people of God who will proclaim the truth of God, and we have to go to the sinners and tell them the truth. That means we must be men singularly focused on the truth. Trustworthy men. Speaking of trustworthy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. Have you ever considered what that means? So, I mean, just to start out with, what does that mean? It's there on purpose, by the way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul begins that statement with an axiom, and he says it many times in different ways, but it wasn't just Paul that said it. He says it is a trustworthy statement, and this it comes from the Greek word logos. That is, the saying, the logos here, is intended to be worthwhile. It's a trustworthy saying. We read it in 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving in all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was kind of a creedal statement. It was kind of an axiom that we all agreed with, that that's why Jesus came. It goes back to what passage in Scripture would you say it goes back to? Jesus said it himself, John 3:16. It goes right back to that idea that this is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, right? We go back and we find out that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Then we go on, we look at it, that this is a trustworthy word, logos. That trustworthy is the word pistos. It's P-I-S-T-O-S. It means faithful and reliable. So what he's saying is that this word is reliable. It's something you all know. It's an axiom. We all know this. This is not something unique. This is not something like it's some big epiphany. Every single one of us knows this if we will sit down and think about this. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy statement that a man of God must. Go on, Titus 3. This saying is trustworthy, and what else? And I want you to insist on these things. In other words, what it's saying is this is trustworthy. It's a good word. It's a good thing that you must believe and teach. It's not asking you. It's telling you that this is the truth. This is trustworthy. This is the foundation. Believe it. Jesus died for sinners, and there is God's people. But look at Revelation 22. And he said to me, Jesus said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. So it's these words that I'm speaking to you, and he's talking about the things that God is going to do. All of the things that we saw in all of Revelation, he says to John, these things are trustworthy and true. You can trust them. Just as surely as you can trust the resurrection, you can trust the truth of what we've said to you. You can write it down and you can bank on it. This is what you must believe. The idea here is that you know the truth. You know it's a reliable word. It's axiomatic. Everybody knows it. It's undeniable. So what's he talking about? If a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Guys, it's a good thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, any man who has been called into the ministry, he should not stoop so low as to accept a crown to become the king. It is a good thing to be called into the ministry. It is good, and it's hard. It's good, and it requires everything. It is good. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, this is the word tis or tick. It's an idea, the objective idea, that it's any person of this category. Now, that's why it says in the ESV, anyone, because it's anyone in the category of what? Of maleness. If any man, if anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires to do a good work. So anybody in that category of humanity, and guys, it's not about equal rights. It's not about equality. It's not about you know, oh, well, you're getting to do something better than anybody else is. It's about you get to be judged more. It's about you have a standard that you're going to have to live by. You're going to have to teach right. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to be diligent because this is your calling. If this is your calling, ladies, you got to understand something. You control the whole world. What you teach your kids and how you raise your kids and what you tell your kids, even telling your husband what you're going to do today and how we should do things and the things you've ordered and structured. You know, we kind of have this tendency, men, don't we, to try to want to make our wives, you know, happy. We want them to be, you know, at peace and with joy. We don't want them to be miserable. So we do things quite often to make them feel at peace. I don't want to go over here. Okay. I don't want to go over dinner. Have dinner over here. Okay. Where you go, honey? Where you want to go? I don't know. Where you want to go? Let's go here. Well, I don't want to go there. Okay. Where you want to go? I don't know. That happens a lot. Yeah. So we try to sit there and realize that when we're talking about in the worldly sense, ladies, you guys got control over the whole world. But when it comes to this office, this man is called to be under judgment. He's under everyone's judgment. Now, I'm going to point this out to you. You can teach, ladies. You can mentor, disciple. In many of the contexts, you can see that you can teach children. You can teach other ladies. You can do all types of different ministries. But God has set the standard that we must all submit to, that if any man desires the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. And I wanted to point that out because I don't want us to miss what that's saying. It's a good thing, but there's greater judgment that comes with it. The next two words that we're looking at is those words aspire and desire. Aspire is eregome, and it's to stretch yourself. It's to reach out. I think the way I thought of it was that Chariots of Fire, when the guys are running, you hear that music, and they're going all slow, as fast as they can, and they're taking a half hour longer to run, and they're going, and they're getting that last minute, and they reach, they just stretch out as hard as they can to try to get to that prize, right? They stretch out to try to be the first one to get to that, across that finish line. And that's the idea, is they're coveting, they're stretching, they want, they long for, to reach out for that goal, that work. This other word is, it's a theomy, okay? And it's this idea of desire, and it's just something you set your heart on. So think of it this way. If any man stretches out to the office of overseer, it is a good work that he sets his heart to do. So if you're going to be that type of person, the aspiring to the office is or should be from God. But you think about this. This is the only actual objective standard that we see in Scripture. When somebody says, well, I don't know if I'm really called in the ministry. How do I know if this is my call? How am I know if I'm being called to it? Do you aspire to it? Do you want to press to that goal? Are you willing to consider all of that, all that the goal is, and are you willing to aspire to that? You know, something that's inspirational, that's you want to do. It's not the idea that you just think, oh, that'd be a good thing to do, but you look at what it costs. You look at the value of what it costs, and are you willing to give up everything for that? I mean, think about all the apostles. Who's the one that didn't die? Not, well, all of them died, but who's the one that wasn't martyred, per se? Huh? John. You know what happened to him? Church history says they boiled him and they put him on the Isle of Patmos to rot and die. But he didn't rot and die. He wrote the book of Revelation and he got released and went to Rome and preached and died an old man from what we hear. So are you willing to be persecuted, martyred? Are you willing to aspire to that work, to that office, to that possible outcome? Are you willing to lay down everything? For a person that wants to do this, they should know that they desire, that they're striving to go into this ministry. To the person that desires the office of an overseer, it's better said, the overseer's office is the one that wants to be doing the work. to get down in the mire and in the muck, to be passionate, longing, desiring for the work of the ministry. It's not the office of ministry. Don't call me an elder and a pastor and a leader just because I get the title, because I get the 401k, or because I get the benefits. Call me that because I'm worthy of that standard, because I've desired the office and you've seen in me the person that wants to do that work, that puts in the 60, 70 hours a week, that tries and struggles constantly to work himself to the bone every chance he gets to do everything he can for God's glory and your good. Amen? That's the man. That's the one. I gave you that chart last week, and I just want to go through some of these things. These are a little different. There's a little add-on, so you might want to add some of this stuff. You look at it as someone who has such an aspiration and desire that it changes their whole life. You know, if you want to get into the ministry and you actually don't care, please don't get in the ministry, right? If you don't care and you just want to get in to change things, see, here's what you got to understand. Aspiration is the responsibility of the overseer, okay? It's the responsibility of the person that's going to go into ministry. And it's such a hard thing that most people get in and they don't realize what they're getting into, and they get right back out. Statistically speaking, more people are leaving the ministry than are going in the ministry now. You know why? Because it's hard. And they don't realize how hard it is. They don't realize how it just grates at a person and hurts a person. Paul says, with tears, I did not stop praying over you. It's their passion. And you sit there and you say, well, I don't see you crying all the time. Guys, yeah, it's one of those things. You're sitting there constantly just praying over people that, and you know, the people that have left the church, people that hate the church, people that don't want to be around us, people that need to hear the truth, people that have heard the truth and we want them to be saved, people that are in suffering and in sorrow and in pain, and pleading that everyone would be under unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, that they would come together. It's an aspiration, not just for the responsibility of the overseer, but for the work. See, it's our responsibility to aspire. The qualifications is the responsibility of the congregation. I gave you that letter with the notes of the outline, and I said to you, this, there's one little sheet on here that has a thing so for you to personally go through to help each one of us to say, where are we at on our spiritual walk, sanctification? Because face it, we all should aspire to be like Christ, who is the chief apostle, right? The chief elder, the chief shepherd, right? We are all under him. And we should all aspire and desire to be like Christ. And so you look at it. But here's the thing you got to know. While it's my aspiration, and that's my part, that diligent desire, that fervent zeal desire to do these things, I also have to submit to those qualifications that we see in Titus and Timothy and other passages. I submit to them and I look at them. But the qualifications are seen in the life of the church. The body of Christ sees you diligently and passionately serving, even if no one has called you a pastor, an elder, a teacher. You're just sitting there doing the things, and you're working hard. You're under subjection. You're under submission. You're an elder in training, if you will. You're sitting there, and you're growing up, and you're teaching, and you're discipling under authority. You're not sitting there trying to do your own thing. You're trying to do in unity with the body of Christ. Those qualifications are the responsibility of the body of Christ, and we see it lived out in the life of God's people. That's how we know when a person is being called into the ministry. It's not that they walked off the street and it looked really nice and you say, oh, well, hey, look, you said you're a Christian. Come on in. I actually talked to a friend of mine. There's a church up the road not too far away. They're looking for a pastor. I've been looking for years. The head pastor, he just goes on vacation whenever he wants to because he's kind of tired of being a pastor anymore. He just picks people out of the congregation. Well, he met this guy from Florida that moved into the community. A week later, he's standing in the pulpit. Didn't even know the guy. A week later, he's standing in the pulpit, standing up there preaching, giving his life stuff. Because this guy went to Florida. This man's not qualified to stand up in the middle of a church and say anything. He's not qualified. We don't know his credentials. We haven't seen him in any of these qualifications. And yet this pastor thought so little of the office and thought so little of the people, he gave that sacred desk up and said, you know what? It doesn't matter. Somebody get up here and preach. I'm going on vacation. That's a man that has lost his aspiration and giving it to people who don't care about the aspiration or the responsibilities of it. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We're told to pay careful attention to ourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, how? With his own blood. It's that important. It's that important, guys. An overseer is the episkopos. And this case is the superintendent, the supervisor. An overseer is just a concept. I mean, we all have got supervisors. It's that person that looks over and sees over, has the charge over as the bishop or the overseer. All elders, if they fit in these different categories in Scripture. You can be an overseer. You've heard the shepherd. You've heard the pastor, bishop, overseer, preacher, shepherd, all those things. Pastor, all of those things are the concept of an overseer. It's just they use interchangeably in different ways. But the body of Christ has two different offices. The office of the overseer, the elder, okay, and the office of the deacon. It's two different ministry offices within the body of Christ, two responsibilities. And unfortunately, we've kind of twisted those together a lot. The overseer is made an overseer by God. We only recognize the work of God in that person's life. Pay careful attention to your own selves and to the flock of God. What does it say? In which the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. You can see it in the life of the person that's going to be preaching and teaching. In the person that's going to be handling the Word of God. He cares about rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, who does that exclude? All false teachers. Everyone that does not try to live to that standard is not an overseer. And we see that standard delineated in the rest of these passages. So 1 Peter chapter 5, 2-3 says, "Shepherds the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So if somebody's living in sin, are they being a good example of the flock of God? No. So how do you define what sin is? It goes back to that same thing we talked about earlier. You define sin by the standard of the Word of God, by what God says. We find out that it is a fine work that someone desires to do. I don't know if this part needs to be stressed too much, but I want to do it. It's a work. It is a work. Before we get to the must part, it is a work. God doesn't want lazy people in the ministry. God wants people who are willing to work for Him and the people of God. Amen? You don't need a lazy person in the ministry, because guess what? I know pastors that can spend all day doing absolutely nothing and look like and get a paycheck. Okay, I know them. I've talked to several of them. I need to get busy because I was just feeling convicted. I wasn't really doing much at all for the past 2 years. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be every day diligently working hard and struggling and to teach and train, make disciples, glorify God, to proclaim the apostles' doctrines. There's so much that we have to do that there's no time for us to stop. We must be men of God that study the Word of God. You see that word must? It's a personal, singular, active, present tense. In other words, what it's saying here is this. This is an ongoing qualification. You must always be. You must be ever present. That word, it's talking about you must be, and that's living the blameless life is absolutely necessary, MacArthur says, for all the church leaders. You must be. It's not saying you're absolutely perfect, but you must be in the state of blamelessness. Now, that we'll go to the above reproach in a second. It's important that an overseer must be. While the aspiration is there, the qualifications we look and we say, this person lives this type of life continuously, ongoingly. He's not perfect, but he's also repentant. Every one of us are repenters, right? And that's what our call is. While that aspiration is from, you know, the elder, the pastor's job, in order for him to aspire, he must meet these qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:10 talks about the deacons, and it says this: let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless. That's a high standard. But what it says is they must be being tested. It's a be being tested. Also, what is the implication? The implication is so are the elders that came before them. Amen? The elders, and then the deacons likewise. Let them also be the ones that are tested. So you commonly, typically examine in a godly fashion, in a loving fashion, the qualifications of the overseer. Above reproach. That reproach is an epileptus. You're looking at the word, it's inculpable, blameless, and unrebukable. So you must be being in the state now of blamelessness. Does that mean that you can never sin? If you've ever sinned, you've fallen? No. I mean, there's a time before you were saved, you never were not above reproach, right? Before God saved you, you are always reproachable, right? 10 years ago, you might have been not above reproach, right? There might have been a point in time in your life when you didn't know the Word of God well. You didn't study the Word of God well. And at this point in time, you went diligently and you fought hard for years and years. You've shown yourself approved, and you come and you say, look, what I was, I no longer am, and I never will be by the grace of Almighty God. Amen? You can't be blamed. You're unrebukable. You cannot be presently accused of sin or wrongdoing. It's talking about in a rebukable sin that you will not repent of, or something that would have disqualified you. This is the standard right here that the rest of what we're about to talk about, or we're going to talk about next week, this is the standard that the rest of it explains. Did I say that right? Do you understand what I'm saying? The above reproach is the standard. All the rest of it is the qualification. It's the saying, it's to qualify what it means to be above reproach. Does that make sense? Okay, I wanted to make sure I got that clear. The understanding why we take this so serious is that there are so many people that don't care about their reproach upon God. They don't care about the vileness and the way that they teach and what they say. Cussing pastors and blasphemous people. You know, you saw that Paula White, you saw her getting up there preaching for Donald Trump, right? She got up there and she did the convocation, and everybody's bragging, oh, they prayed and they brought Christ in. They talked to me. No, wait a minute. Paula White's a heretic. She's been married 3 separate times to 3 different men and divorced 3 separate times and was in a relationship with Benny Hinn. Okay? She is a false teaching heretic. And she's standing there on the platform and everybody's saying, oh, look at what that lovely Christian. No, she's not. Not to mention the fact that she's preaching and teaching men and exercising authority as a pastor, more than that, as an apostle. She calls herself an apostle. So guys, there's compounding problems. We must be above reproach and meet the qualifications, and that must be the standard we try to live by. But more than that, listen to me, that's the standard you have to demand. You don't get a choice. If you're going to be the body of Christ, put me out of it for a minute. You're going to be the body of Christ. That's the standard that you look at and you say, I'm going to try to live up to this, and I expect my leaders to live up to this. I'm going to love them enough to see, to try to help make sure that they're living up to this. Accountability, talk to them, make sure things are going right. To respect them for their office, to care for them for their office, and to make sure that no one can blame them. The standard here, and then the explanations later, are all talking about that office of eldership. But here's the reason why it's so serious. How many people do you know of that come in and talk bad about pastors and blaspheme and talk about, you know, gossip, and they spread false rumors and lies out of disdain and anger for a pastor because of the position they take, what they stand on, what they say, because of the preaching ministry that they take? There's a very close pastor friend of mine who was just denied a pastoral ministry because a man lied about something that they said he'd caught him doing. Said he almost got into a fist fight with this guy. This pastor never happened. I want you to know that elders and pastors, they should be scrutinized. But if they're loyal and they're faithful, they should be regarded and protected, guarded and loved. They should be respected, and they should be cared for. They should be the ones that you tell other people, this is my pastor, and we're going to stand strong with them. Those should be the people. This is my elder in my church, and he cares for my soul. That's the person caring for the soul of your family. The scripture is clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There are three standards when we're dealing with anyone, especially in ministry. You don't admit a charge just willy-nilly, okay? If you have done your job as the body of Christ, if you've examined and you continuously examine this man who's called to be in leadership, you know his character. Amen? You know the way he acts and the way he conducts himself, how he lives his life, what he's like with his family, what he's like with his children, what he's like with his wife, what he's like in the society, what he's like. You've looked through all of these things, and you know that his qualities, his character is impeccable, and it's unreproachable. You know that, and he has soundly met those qualifications because you care about the standards. And everyone that is around is satisfied that he's not a perfect man, but he's a godly man. You do not allow anyone to gossip and belittle your pastor. You do not allow them because they're keeping watch over your soul. As for the one who persists in sin, now here's the thing. When that person, if that person is caught in sin, and it is a persistent sin, and it is a disqualifying sin, because a persistent sin is a disqualifying sin, by the way. Okay? I'm not going to stop being a drunk. I'm not going to stop. I think you talked about that the other day. The guy that started drinking and became an alcoholic. You know, that pastor that says, I'm not going to stop being a drunk, or the drug addict. I'm not going to stop womanizing. I like this too much. I'm not going to stop, you know, embezzling money. You know, all of those things. Those are disqualifying sins. So it says here, as for the one who persists in sin, rebuke them in the presence of everyone so that the rest may stand in fear. When the pastor stands before Almighty God, I don't care who he is, he's going to give an account for every word he's ever said under his leadership of authority. Okay? I will stand there, and God is going to lay out every sermon and everything I've ever said or done as a pastor and everything I've done wrong. I'm in trouble. But that one who sits there and sins and you don't stop him, you're in trouble. It says here, you rebuke them in presence of all. Do you know why Paula White? You know why Benny Hinn? You know why all of these, you name them, Creflo Dollar, why Nina Bynum, why all these, you know, T.D. Jakes, and why all these people exist? Because the body of Christ didn't care about the truth. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about what God says is the standard of the Word of God. They didn't care about what God said a pastor is to be, and they didn't care about taking them in the presence of everybody and saying, look, you deal with the harshest realities the harshest way to cause everybody else to be fearful. This pastor is unqualified, and he is gone by these standards. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. I love this pastor. He's so good. I know he committed adultery, but you know what? He can come back. No, he cannot. You think about this. The witnesses that are in question here are God, Christ, and all the angels. And they're watching you for how you hold your pastor in esteem, in respect, and accountability. You understand why this is so important. This is what we live by. This is how we set the foundation for the body of Christ. This is how John MacArthur sets the foundation, how Vade Baucam has set the foundation. These are the foundational principles that we believe and teach and we hold fast to because God's watching. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I know I didn't...